Malachi. Is that the name of a prophet? Well, most everybody believes that is the name of the prophet. The word Malachi means my messenger. Some, however, think that this is an abbreviated form for messenger of Jehovah. You know, many of the names, particularly in the Old Testament, have a meaning associated with them. And so, how appropriate this name would be, messenger of Jehovah, for Malachi, because he was just that, a messenger of Jehovah. There are some, however, think that it's just the title and not a personal name. We're inclined to think, however, that it is the personal name of the prophet. I'm sure that we've all studied Malachi. Some of the texts of Scripture in it are very familiar to us, as is our theme text. But the prophecy of Malachi, we know, was written specifically to the nation of Israel. We read that in the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. However, and we, those of us who were privileged to hear Brother David Rice's discourse, know that there are instances that there are prophecies that have a double fulfillment. And we believe that there are some in the book of Malachi that fit that. But there are many portions of the book of Malachi where the application fits not only to Israel at the time of Malachi's writing this prophecy, but also to the gospel age, and particularly to its close. It is thought that Malachi lived about 100 years after Israel's return from captivity in Babylon. There's no record of the exact time of his living and of his writing this prophecy. However, after Israel had returned from Babylon, the temple had already been built when this prophecy was written. And the ordinances of the law had been faithfully observed. But it was just a relatively few years that the priests had become lax and very degenerate. And of course, that's nothing new in the history of Israel, is it? Because they had cycles, it seems, where they did not keep the law and they went into idolatry. But when that happened, the sacrifices that were being offered were inferior to those that God required, and they were totally unacceptable to God. Contrary to God's desire, contrary to his requirement for a perfect sacrifice, well, we know that all of these sacrifices were to be without blemish. They were to be perfect, actually, and not blind or lame or diseased in any way. But they, in that time, after the degeneration of the priesthood came, the people and the priests kept the choice objects of sacrifice for themselves, and they offered the inferior ones to God. In the third chapter, in verse 8, we read this: "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then the reply, in tithes and offerings." Well, we know that the tithe was rightfully God's. was his property. So, to those who were faithful and obedient to his commands and offered their tenth of increase, he promised them prosperity, and he promised them blessing. But to those who were disobedient to him, it was a curse that he promised, wasn't it? In the 10th verse of this 3rd chapter, however, God said this through the prophet Malachi: "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." God was challenging them to be faithful, to change their ways, and to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, as it were. And I think when he's talking about the tithes here, he's not speaking just about that tenth, but really he's alluding to the whole law of Israel. So he promised that if they were faithful in keeping the law which he had given them, that he would pour out a blessing for them, that there would not be room enough for them to receive it. Then there was something else that the Israelites were doing, many of them who were married to Jewish wives, Jewish partners. They were divorcing them, and they were intermarrying with their idolatrous neighbors. So here we have two points of the law in which they were disobeying God. Then we come to our text, verses 16 and 17. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." These scriptures, we believe, apply especially to the church. This is a group who would love the Lord, a group who would prove faithful, even though they were surrounded in this present evil world by evil and by a multitude of temptations. So, when we speak about they that feared the Lord, we know that in our studies we've learned that this word feared generally has the thought of reverence. Not always, but surely in this instance it does. They who reverenced the Lord are the ones for whom the Lord is going to write a book of remembrance. Another definition of the word reverence, and I like this, a very positive feeling of awe and reverence for God. We recall the text of Scripture that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, or them that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, every time I see this text of Scripture, I think, his covenant. You know, the covenant is something that we all rejoice in. The fact that we have received an understanding and a knowledge of the covenants of God. I remember a brother some years ago that said, if you ever wonder if you have the truth, study the covenants. And that is just as true as can be. But first, of course, there are a number of covenants that you and I are involved in ourselves. And of course, there's the covenant by sacrifice, Psalms 50 and 5. We're going to touch upon that a little later. And then, of course, there's the Abrahamic covenant. And we believe that you and I, if we are faithful, that we shall be a part of that seed of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, those who are of the seed of Abraham, the seed of that covenant, are the ones who are to have the privilege of making or completing the new covenant with the world of mankind. So you and I, really, we have an involvement in all of these three, and I like to look at it in that way, because it's all a part of God's plan, and it's all a part of the outline of God's truth that you and I have been privileged to understand at this time. You know, this passage that we just read concerning those who will be faithful, the attitude and the character of those who will be faithful to the Lord was just the opposite of those Israelites in the time of Malachi. And we read about them in verses 13 through 15. And these are familiar words again. And here Jehovah says, "Your words have been stout against me." Really, he's saying, your words have been proud and they've been arrogant. "They've been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, you Israelites say, what have we spoken so much against thee, Lord? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" In other words, what good would it do us to serve you, God? "Because, and now, we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." We've all thought upon this passage too, I'm sure. But I ran across a paraphrase that I thought brought it out right well. This is from the Living Bible, which I usually don't uses too much authority, but I thought that it certainly hit this. But that paraphrase went this way, and this is God speaking, of course, and he says to Israel, "Your attitude toward me has been proud and arrogant, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said that we shouldn't?" And then God says, "Listen, you have said it is foolish to worship God and obey him. What good does it do to obey his laws and to sorrow and mourn for our sins? From now on, so far as we're concerned, blessed are the arrogant, for those who do evil shall prosper, and those who dare God to punish them shall get off scot-free." And I thought that pretty well interpreted what is stated in the King James translation. But the true saints spake often one to another. And what did they speak about? Well, really about our hope, isn't it? And it's not a selfish hope, because if we're to be a part of the seed of Abraham, we're to be a part of that seed of blessing, the blessing of all families of the earth. So we speak about heavenly things, about the heavenly kingdom, but also about the earthly kingdom, don't we? And we don't speak with an air of pride and arrogance. Those are worldly things. And we do see such an attitude about us, don't we? This is worldly wisdom. But those that reverence the Lord, you and I, we have a feeling of need of help, don't we? we are to be humble as our Lord was humble. You know, this thought of humility, it has a basic sense of having confidence in another. And we have confidence in our Heavenly Father, don't we? And in His Son. So our humility is based upon that fact. The precious promises that you and I have, they do humble us, don't they? And it's the meek, those who are teachable. And we seek counsel. And we seek encouragement. Now you notice we're tying this in with the fact, speaking often one to another, you and I. So if we are going to speak often one to another about this topic, it behooves us to be together, doesn't it? So, as we look at this plan of God and the hope that we have, we also, as we assemble together, we receive encouragement. And as we do this, of course, we want to study God's Word. We want to study the Bible, and we want to have prayer meetings together to speak with our Heavenly Father. But we want to know more about the various parts of God's plan. We want to encourage one another, and we want to build one another up on our most holy faith. We want to fellowship not only with one another, but with our Heavenly Father and with His Son. The fellowship of the Spirit. I think that those who have an opportunity to meet together, to speak together, but fail to use it, I think they manifest a lack of interest, a lack of appreciation in the things of God, in the great salvation that you and I are privileged to receive, and a lack of interest and appreciation in what God's plan is all about. On the other hand, the true wheat, of which we trust that we are all a part, the true wheat is anxious for fellowship with those of like precious faith, those who have a similar faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have all entered into a similar consecration to do the will of God. And likewise, we are all being developed at the hands of our great Redeemer. These things, brethren, give us a desire to meet together. And the more we meet together, we realize the limited number of those who are faithful. The number really is extremely small, isn't it? It's but a little flock, as the Scriptures describe it. But the numbers, the small numbers, give us that desire all the more to assemble ourselves together. You and I realize from our study of the Scriptures that we must make ourselves ready. We have a part in it too, don't we? And the prophet's encouraging words, the prophet Malachi, these words are given to us for that very purpose. But our responsibility, brethren, doesn't end with simply preparing ourselves. We spoke of the little flock. The little flock is one little group, isn't it? It is one body in Christ. Thus, you and I are all brethren. We're all called in the one hope of our calling. A familiar text of Scripture in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and this has been quoted before, I think, from this platform. The fourth chapter of Ephesians, and this is verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him, into Christ, in all things, even the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This expression, effectual working, is interesting. And it's talking about the effectual working in the measure of every part of the body. That's each one of us is a part of that body. And this effectual working, it really has the meaning of energy. And if we run this thought down in the concordance, we find that almost every time it's used, it alludes to or directly speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. So this Holy Spirit of God is what guides us, it directs us, and it motivates us that we might not only make ourselves ready with that thought in mind, but with assisting our brethren too. And it's through the Holy Spirit of God that this is all accomplished. In Jude 20, the injunction is that we are to build one another up on our most holy faith. You know, in considering this text, and I think we quote it quite a bit, I know I do, we say build one another up in our most holy faith, but that's not right. It's on our most holy faith. This is the foundation. Our faith is the foundation upon which we build, isn't it? It's true we're in the faith, but I like to think of this in the sense in which it is written. It is upon this foundation of faith that you and I are to build one another up. And of course, we do this by being together. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to that end too. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul says this to us. He says, consider one another to stimulate one another unto love and good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So we're to stimulate one another by coming together, by talking about God's plan, by helping one another. You know, sometimes there may be studies that we might think are so fundamental that, well, we don't need to go to meeting. But you know, there are some that we should consider that if we're at that meeting, we can assist them to understand God's plan all the better. And so encourage them to greater faithfulness. You know, our faith is built upon knowledge, isn't it? The knowledge of God's plan. John says in 1 John 5:1, he that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of God. So it is God who begets. Jesus is the instrument of shedding forth that Holy Spirit, but it's God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? But if we love God, if we love Jesus, we're going to love our brethren, aren't we? And even Jesus assures us in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that there will he be in the midst of them. So he's in our midst now, isn't he? Anytime the two or three gather together, we have the assurance that our Lord will be there in our midst. You and I have all heard that beautiful illustration, I'm sure. It's nothing new to us that the individual members of the church have been likened to coals of fire, and if they're separated one by one, one here and one there, they're going to cool down and they'll go out, won't they? But if they're brought together, it increases the fervency of the whole mass of coals. You can see that in a convention, can't you? You can't break it up, even at night. You can't get the brethren to go home. So we realize the significance of meeting together, of class meetings, so forth. However, there's something else to consider here. We all want to gain the greatest benefit from such meeting together. So each one of us has a responsibility, and we may not look at it as such, but it really is. But that's to study our lessons. Why? So that we can participate, and so that we can contribute to the discussion and to the lessons. This is another way that each one of us can encourage one another and be a mutual help, one with the other. You've all heard the saying that we only get out of a study or out of anything whatever we put into it. However, we know that there are some brethren that they're not fortunate enough to be able to meet with brethren, particularly on a regular basis, personally. So God has provided for them. Some meet through the printed page, some the radio or television, various truth publications. So we see the Lord does provide, doesn't he? The Lord is good. But the Lord hearkened and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. These are reassuring words of the prophet, aren't they? And they note for us that those who spoke the things of God are going to have an entry in God's book of remembrance. These are things that are loving and gentle, and those things concerning his plan, manifesting God's love and his humility. And he hears us as we discuss these things and we think upon them, and he prospers us, doesn't he? He blesses us for that. Our Lord is really interested as we look into his word and we discuss these things. We try better to understand his plan of the ages. So we see that if our names are not blotted out of this book because of unfaithfulness, surely we're going to be among those whom elsewhere in this passage, those faithful ones are designated as the Lord's jewels. For those that reverence the Lord and thought upon his name, they're the ones that are to have their name entered in this book, aren't they? We've already learned that the meaning of this word feared means a very positive feeling of awe or reverence for God. And the prophet speaks of those who are to those and about those who are sacrificing every earthly hope and aim and object. And daily, brethren, this class thinks upon the various features of God's plan. This plan where we see God's character set forth. It's through his plan that we see his attributes. his justice and his wisdom and his love and his power. And, you know, it's through speaking of his word, through study of his word, that gradually we grow into his character likeness. Now, Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." So it's profitable for us, isn't it, that we study his word? As the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. And then in Malachi, our last verse that is brought forth, not the last verse, but the 17th verse, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Specifically here, we believe it's speaking of spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God. Speaking of Jesus the head and the church, his body members. Clearly, brethren, this is a class that is faithful, that is loyal, and they're also zealous for God's truth. Not only to store it up within themselves, but to pass it out to others. These are spoken of as the Lord's jewels. And these precious gems must all be found by God himself. He's found each one of us. Second Timothy 2:29, Paul says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And then, after they're searched out, Jesus is the one who has been appointed as the master workman, as it were, to prepare them. Because we're rough jewels when we're first found, but they must be developed with a righteous character. They must be cultivated through the spirit of love. In Ephesians 2:10, the Apostle Paul says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Another picture that has been given to us is the bride making herself ready. And of course, we know that a bride, the time of her wedding, takes the name of the bridegroom. In just such a manner as this, you and I are to be given the name of the bridegroom, to those who have been prepared. But concerning these jewels, the scriptures reveal that the jewels, are a king's very own special treasure. In the days of old, kings hid their special treasure away. And even today, what few kings are left, they do the same thing. Their special values, those are which are peculiarly or particularly their own, they put them aside and take special care to be sure that they are safe. He wants to protect those jewels, those treasures, above everything else. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes just for a moment in the second chapter. And this is really just an illustration. This is speaking about some of the treasures that the wise man, Solomon, had acquired. It gives us a good picture of how the Lord will feel about you and me as his special treasure. Starting with the fourth verse, then this is Solomon speaking. He says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also, and notice this, I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings, and of the provinces I got men singers and women singers, and the delights of the son of men as musical instruments of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. So we see here, brethren, that Solomon had great possessions, but he makes a special note, really, I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings, and of the provinces I got men singers and so on and so forth. But this peculiar treasure of things, of kings. Solomon accumulated great treasures, we realize. Let's look for a moment, keeping in mind this word peculiar treasure, and look at some of the promises that God made to Israel if they kept their covenant, the covenant that he gave to them. Exodus 19:5. In Exodus 19:5, God said this to Israel. He says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So promise was made to Israel here by God that they would qualify as God's special treasure, or their his peculiar treasure, if they would keep the covenant that he made with them. And also, under those same conditions of obedience, God made promise to hide them away and protect them from their enemies if they were obedient. The Bible reveals to us, however, that Israel fell far short of obeying God. And this resulted in their failure, of course, to become his special treasure. And as a consequence, we know that they lost their homeland and they were dispersed, prosecuted, scattered throughout all the earth. But now we find a new development unfolding in the plan of God. Not a change of mind, but just a new aspect of the plan of God. In Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Here again, Paul speaking. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, here we have seen a text from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, a text from the New Testament, speaking of peculiar people, peculiar treasures. This is a thought that really refers to one's own, or something very special. And so, as we look at this, we see that Paul isn't the only one in Jesus' day and after to speak of this peculiar treasure, because we're familiar with Peter's thoughts too. In 1 Peter 2:9, we see what he has to say about this. 1 Peter 2:9. And he says, "But you," that's you and me, brethren, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So spiritual Israel is now this peculiar people, a special treasure. They are a people zealous of good works. We read that Jesus came to do the works of him who sent me. Well, we recall Luke 8:1, where Jesus preached and showed the gospel of the kingdom. And that really is our commission now, isn't it? But the psalmist in Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9, brings us some familiar words that we're going to look at for just a moment. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." Who's this talking about? Was talking about our Lord, isn't it? A prophecy. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." I have a notation here from Moffat. I believe both of these points are from Moffat, but in this ninth verse, Moffat translates it in this way: "For the zeal of thine house wears me away, and the reproaches aimed at thee are fallen upon me." That's a prophecy concerning Jesus, isn't it? But when the psalmist said this of Jesus, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, he emphasized that the zeal was not for his own house. Jesus didn't say that it was for his own house, but he says, for thine house, for God's house. And this is something that applies to you and me too. But we notice there it's for God's house, which is really a proper translation, not the zeal of God's house, but the zeal for God's house. But in John 15, this is verses 20 and 21, we find these words. John 15, 20 and 21. Now this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So this is something that is written for you and me too. So the zeal of God's house will eat us up if we're diligent and zealous in his work. We read the account in Acts 4:13. This is where Peter and John, the day after Pentecost, had been called before the council concerning the healing of the lame beggar and other events that transpired on Pentecost that they were asked to give account for. But the rulers and the scribes and the elders, the account says that they noted the boldness of the two disciples in declaring the gospel. And it continues and says, taking knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, according to this account, the singular thing that really identified both Peter and John as being disciples or associates of Jesus was the fact that they preached the same message of the kingdom that Jesus had preached. And we see that they were true disciples and worthy examples for us to follow. So primarily, brethren, you and I, we have this same message to declare. Remember these familiar words in the last chapter of Matthew. In fact, the last several verses of Matthew. And this was just before Jesus ascended to the Father, verses 19 and 20. And that's where Jesus, speaking to all of his disciples, that they were to go and teach all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they were to teach to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that's our commission, brethren, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, in doing this, it will assist us to make ourselves ready also. But for the good works that Jesus did, surely he must have been a special treasure unto his Father. For the Father said that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So brethren, you and I also, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, will receive a like reward if we imitate our Lord and Him. So when Jesus comes to make up his jewels, we realize that he was the first one. As God's Son, he was the first jewel of that group. The church class will eventually be cut and polished as he was. God, through his truth, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, is now, even still, he's gathering out his jewels from this present evil world. And there are many different kinds of jewels which he finds during the gospel age. And of course, most jewels are very hard.
Yeah.
There's great skill and much endurance required by not only the one who is preparing the jewels, but also the jewel itself. There's much patience required in this process of cutting and polishing and bringing out their full beauty. And another thing is the scarcity of jewels. This is part of what makes them so valuable, isn't it? Some of them have to be mined, and some of them have to be dug or washed out of the mire. But because they are scarce, they're described, as we've seen elsewhere, as a little flock. Sometimes we're discouraged when we don't get a lot of response from our witness efforts, but we shouldn't be discouraged, should we, if few are found, because scarcity adds value to a jewel. You know, a jewel is virtually worthless in its rough state until it's processed, and a jewel can't cut and shape or polish itself. there has to be a process involved, and somebody has to be involved. And in this process, oftentimes, much of the jewel must be cut away in order for it to be suitable. But just as the king cares for his special treasure and his precious jewels, so God cares for his saints. The Lord's jewels are not going to be made up until the Father searches out the full number of the elect and he completes the preparation work. And he's still preparing, isn't he? And he's still calling some out, so it isn't completed yet. But of that time, the psalmist prophesies, this is Psalms 50 and 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." But when one works with jewels, he first sees to it that they're properly cut, and then they're polished, and afterwards they're mounted. And of course, the mounting of a jewel has much to do with its beauty. They're going to be mounted, we believe, in the first resurrection. And God has designed a beautiful diadem, all set in the gold of the divine nature by which he may exhibit his special treasure to both angels and men. And then the prophet says that I will spare them as a father spareth his own son that serveth him. The Septuagint translates this word spare, that I will make choice. I will make choice of them as a father does his own son that serveth him. But he's promised that he will not relieve us of all suffering, but he will not permit us to be tried above that we are able to endure. In Hebrews 12, chapter 12, we read about how we are developed, how we're trained and tested. In verse 7, we read of Hebrews 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." This word chasten really means discipline. And as he tells us here, he says, what father is it that doesn't discipline his child? So we expect our Heavenly Father to discipline us. For whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then verses 10 and 11, he says, "For they," speaking of the natural fathers, "they verily for a few days disciplined us after their own pleasure," or the margin says, "as seemed good to them, for their own pleasure." And then notice this, it says, "but he for our profit." So this discipline that we receive at the hand of the Father is for our benefit. It's to develop our character and to develop in us the fruit of righteousness. But it's for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then, of course, that no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are trained or exercised thereby. So, brethren, let us learn and let us appreciate the lessons that our trials are meant to teach us, because they're for our profit. In verse 10, this is a text that was specifically written for the Israelites, I think. But it applies to you and me too. We've already touched upon it. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And that, brethren, especially in the kingdom, but even now, as we enjoy a foretaste of those better things to come. So, as the prophet has exhorted us in the 16th and 17th chapter, or verses of the 3rd chapter of Malachi, that if we reverence the Lord and we speak often one to another, the Lord is going to hearken, and he is going to write a book of remembrance before him for us that reverence his name, those that thought upon his name. And then he promises that they shall be his, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And that jewels is the same word as special treasure. When I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So, brethren, we have this really an exhortation and a promise that is set forth for us by the prophet Malachi, and is supported from cover to cover, really, by the Word of God. So let us be faithful, and let us, as the new year is upon us, let us resolve that we will be more faithful, and that our goal will be to be one of the Lord's jewels, his special treasure.